we went on sabbatical, I announced to the church that we had had one of the two best days of our lives. We got a boat. And somebody, I don't remember who it was, but afterwards they said, "Oh, I bet we're going to start having a lot more sailing analogies now." They were right. Because we got our boat. The boat came out of Canada. And customs cleared it and brought it as far as Anacortes. And it was our responsibility to pick it up at Anacortes and bring it down to Seattle. And so on a Sunday evening, Mike and Leanne drove us up to Anacortes, dropped us off, and then they came back to Seattle. And on Monday morning at the first light, we cast off from the dock in Anacortes and started making our way back home. And the trip kind of had three segments to it. The first one was absolutely gorgeous. We left the harbor in Anacortes. You sail through the San Juans. The sun was coming up kind of behind Mount Baker. Beautiful scenery. We had a humpback whale come and surface not so far from the boat. We had bald eagles flying overhead. It was remarkable. Then we hit the Strait of Juan de Fuca at just about low tide. And it went from wonderful to chaos in an instant. Huge waves coming from all different directions. I mean, I looked in the distance and I thought, what are the, you know, it looked like waves rolling up on the beach. And it's kind of this panic feeling because the charts don't show any beach there. And it was just the currents all coming together. You've got all that water rushing out of the strait. And then the waters that come from the north, from the San Juans, and from the south, from Puget Sound, all converging. And we had a period of time that I wondered if Mike might not be the permanent pastor at FBC. So it was pray and sail time. And then we got across the strait and crossed into Puget Sound. And then everything's looking familiar. Port Townsend's over there. Whidbey Island's over there. There's the Edmunds Ferry going back and forth. Things that we're used to. And then finally we safely moored in Seattle. That trip down from Anacortes to Seattle reminds me a little bit of the book of Romans. Romans also has three major segments to it. And the first one is filled with awe and beauty. If you remember Romans chapter 1 through verse 8, we pick up themes like God's mercy towards sinful human beings, justification by faith, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the future promise of an eternity free from sin. And you get to chapter 8 and it's like, wow. And then you hit Romans Strait of Juan de Fuca, chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul goes sort of off topic and deals with Israel in the role of God's redemptive plan. And there are some challenging things that we're going to see in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then you get through that, and then you get into the familiar, the application of the doctrine that Paul has presented in Romans 1 through 8. And you pick that up from Romans 12 through the end of the chapter. And it's interesting because Romans is unique. Romans is, typically Paul will spend the first part of a letter discussing doctrine, and then the last half of the letter, he'll talk about application of it. You see that in Ephesians. First three chapters, doctrine. Final three chapters, application. You see it in Colossians. You see it in Thessalonians. But Romans is kind of this unique parenthesis. And to understand why it's there, I think it's important that we understand how the Church of Rome started and developed up to the time that Paul wrote the letter. When you look in your Bible, quick Bible test, let's see if you still remember this from before I left. How many books are there in the New Testament? 27. Okay? You know how you remember, right? Old Testament has 39. OLDTESTAMENT. 39. 39 books in the Old Testament. How many in the New Testament? 3 times 9 equals what? 27 books in the New Testament. That's not why God did it that way. But that's just a little trick to help you remember. There's 27 books in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the first five books are primarily historical. The Gospels talking about the history of Jesus' birth, life, and death, and resurrection. Okay, so you got five that are historical. The last book in the New Testament is prophetic. Okay, the book of Revelation, things to come. And then you've got the 27 minus. You got the remainder, the 21 books that are what? What are they? They're all letters, okay? Letters to churches and letters to church leaders, okay? That group is divided up into two. Okay, you've got 13 and 8. The first 13 letters are addressed to what kind of churches and what kind of leaders of those churches? Gentiles. Then you hit the book of Hebrews and James, and then the rest of the New Testament letters. Those are to Jewish churches. Okay, which half does Romans fit into? First half or second half of letters? Gentile churches or Jewish churches? Gentile churches. It's the first letter of all the letters to the churches. But Rome didn't start out as a Gentile church. When we look at the book of Acts, we read of nobody going to Rome to plant a church. Paul never got there. He kept expressing his desire that he wanted to go there, but Paul never went to Rome to start a church. We don't read of Peter going to Rome. We don't read of John going to Rome. We don't read of any of the disciples or the apostles going to Rome. So how did the church get started in Rome? It's believed that there were Roman Jews that traveled to Jerusalem at Pentecost. Jews came from all over the world to Jerusalem for these pilgrimage festivals. Pentecost was one of them. And Acts chapter 2 explicitly identifies groups of Jews from Rome that came to Pentecost when Peter, anointed by the Holy Spirit, preached the gospel and 3,000 people believed. And it's believed that there was a handful of these Roman Jews who had traveled to Pentecost that became Christians at Pentecost. And they took the gospel with them back to Rome. And that was, it's believed to be the nucleus of the Roman church. And so the church develops as being a Jewish-centric church. Now, how many people know your Roman history and what happened in 49 AD? I didn't either without reading it. But Claudius was the emperor of Rome, and because of all the uprising and turmoil and unrest that the Jews were causing in Rome at that time, he banished all the Jews from Rome. And so instantly that Roman church that was Jewish-centric now became a church that was populated only by Gentiles. And so the church shifted from being a Jewish church to a Gentile church because all the Jews were gone. And you've got to think, because this is the time then that Romans was written when the Jews had been exiled from Rome, that the Gentiles were probably thinking, wow, God made a mistake choosing these people. Especially as you read Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, where Paul writes about the insufficiency of the law. The law was central to Jewish faith, and Paul over and over again says that the law is incapable of providing the righteousness that God desires. The law is incapable of making us acceptable to God. There is nothing that we can do, no matter how hard we try to obey these laws, it's never going to be enough. And so the Gentile Christians remaining in Rome, looking at their Jewish counterparts being evicted from the city, probably think, wow, what a mistake. Now, what do we do with our mistakes? We throw them away, right? On sabbatical, one of my goals, we've got a little cabin over east of the mountains, and it's kind of a mountainy thing, and it's got a steep set of stairs in it, and one of the things that I wanted to do was go on a hike with Lois and find a tall, skinny tree that, you know, ideally it was dead already, so that I could bring it back and peel it, cut the limbs off, peel the bark, and turn that into a handrail. And so every hike that we go on, I'm constantly looking for this perfect tree. It needed to be, you know, 1.5 to 2 inches in diameter for a good, you know, 10, 12 feet. And looking and looking. Finally, on one hike, found it. And kind of broke it off and carried it back home. And I thought, yeah, this is going to be great. And so I cut the limbs off of it, and then I scraped the bark off of it. And the weirdest thing happened, maybe it hadn't been dead long enough, but after it sat for a little while, it just got like totally bent. And that's never going to work for a handrail, unless it was like a circular staircase, which we don't have. So guess what happened to it? Wood stove. Chop it up and at least it can make me warm. That's what we do with mistakes. And Paul wants to affirm to the Gentiles that the Jews were not a mistake of God. The Gentiles aren't second choice, but neither are the Jews a mistake. God sent the law to Israel. God chose Israel, handpicked them to be his vessel for communicating his grace, his power, the gospel to the world. Well, they weren't real successful, but instead of throwing them away, what God did was put them on a shelf. And now the church has taken the place of the Jews until the end of the age of the church. And then God is going to take the Jews again and make them center stage, and through that nation reveal his righteousness and his judgment. But to clarify in the minds of the Roman Christians where Israel stands, Paul spends a good portion of Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11 setting things in the proper stage. Today's a long passage, and we're just going to look at some of the verses as we go through it. It starts out, and I don't even have this on the slide, but Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul says, I wish they would believe, because that was God's plan for them. But because they rejected the Messiah, they've been set aside. But just because they've been set aside doesn't mean that God has thrown them away. And so he starts off this passage after prefacing it with Paul's own desire about all the blessings that Israel has. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirmed. Oh, I guess we read that part. Look at the list. He says, theirs is the adoption to sonship. It was Israel that was named children of God. Think about adoption. The things that you receive when you're adopted. You receive a new name. You receive placement in a family. You receive the promise of an inheritance. Something that you don't deserve, but out of the choice of the one who has adopted, all of these blessings are yours. And Paul alludes to that when he says that theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, he said. God himself took up residence on earth in the nation of Israel. In the tabernacle and then later the temple, the glory of God dwelt on earth. God's address said Israel. They had that blessing of God in their backyard. He said, those of my own race, the people, the covenants. God made promises, contractual agreements with only one nation on earth. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all were on the focused on the nation of Israel. The receiving of the law. Israel was the one that received the documents declaring God's righteous standard of judgment. They had the temple worship. If anybody else wanted to go to worship God as a Jew, they would have to travel to Israel. It's like we said at Pentecost, it was the Jews that traveled from Rome because that's where worship took place. The nation of Israel had it there in their midst. They had the temple worship. They had the promises. They were the ones that were given the assured hope of a future. It says, theirs are the patriarchs. So I was reading, how far can you trace your ancestry back, especially in the days before Ancestry.com? When I was born, I had two grandmothers that were both in their 80s. One grandfather had died. The other one was in his... how did that work? No, I had one grandmother and one grandfather left. And I didn't know them at all. I knew about them, but that's the extent of my understanding of my ancestors. I know they came from Sweden, but I know nothing about them. How about you? How many generations back? Can anybody go back 4 generations that you know? Wow. 5? Wow. 10? Okay. I mean, we can go back a ways. The nation of Israel, they have the patriarchs. They can trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. It's amazing to have such rooted, grounded history, that legacy. Israel has that blessing from God. And it says, from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. Jesus was a Jew. God chose the nation of Israel to bring his son into the world. And Jesus is the far and away the most amazing, spectacular, wonderful human being that ever lived. In fact, Paul says he's God over all, forever praised. Amen. That even in that time of being set aside, there were still amazing blessings that came. And this is important for us to remember too, that sometimes I think we feel like God's made a mistake in our lives, that things aren't going quite as we planned, and you know, I think God kind of blew it here. And when those things, when we feel that way, it's because things aren't going the way that we think, and we focus on the problem. And we neglect all the other blessings that are present in our lives. That's why Thanksgiving is so important. Because it's a time for us to set aside, to focus on not just the problems, but all the blessings that come along with them. They're present. They were present for Israel. They're present for us. Paul then proceeds in the 9th chapter of Romans to discuss the example that God set through the nation of Israel. Now, typically, again, when we think God makes a mistake, it's because things aren't going the way we assume they're going to. But it's not so much that God makes a mistake in the execution of our plans, it's that we've made a mistake in anticipating what God is going to do. The song that we sang this morning, Derek, that first one that says, I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. That's so true. We kind of miss the point of what God is all about, and we think he should be acting this way. And then when he goes like this, we think, well, God's made a mistake. No, we've made a mistake by not anticipating which way God is going. And so Paul provides a couple of examples. And typically we think, the world thinks that the firstborn son is the one to inherit. And so that's why when he uses the first example, it's the example of Abraham and his children. What was the name of Abraham's firstborn son? Ishmael, very good. Did Ishmael get the promise of the covenant? Uh-uh. Ishmael didn't get it. Isaac did, the secondborn, the son of Sarah. Uses another example, thank you, Isaac's children, Esau and Jacob. Twins. But who came out first? Esau. Esau was the firstborn. Who received the promise? Jacob, the secondborn. See, God does things differently than the world does. Let's go back. I think it's that next slide that we've got. That Paul writes, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. God is always looking not at our genealogy, God is looking at our heart. Somebody said God does not have any grandchildren. But unfortunately, sometimes we grow up thinking, well, my mom and dad are really involved in church, so I can kind of coast. You know, I can kind of be brought along in their coattails. That's not how it works. There are definitely blessings that come to children of godly parents, even blessings that come to grandchildren of godly grandparents. But God is looking for a heart relationship with each one of us, regardless of the place in the generations that we fall. God is always looking for hearts inclined to Him. And God doesn't do things the way we anticipate. And He gives us that example through the nation of Israel. Now, there's a challenging verse that we find in this passage that I think is in the next slide when he's talking about Jacob and, is this the... Sorry, I haven't done this for a while. I need to go back to my notes and see where we are. Do we have the slide for verse 13? Let's go back one. There it is. So you see at the end of this passage where he says, "The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So you look at this passage and you think, wow, is that really fair of God? Can he choose somebody, and even before they're born, say, "I'm choosing this one because I hate that one. I'm going to hate that one." And this is a challenging passage, one of them in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But it's important that we see the context that Paul pulls this verse out of. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, is not in Genesis when it's talking about Jacob receiving the promises of the covenant. It actually comes from Malachi. It's in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, and what Malachi is doing, what God is doing through Malachi, he's speaking to the nation of Israel. And he's reminding them, affirming to them that he loves them. And he says, "Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated." He's not talking about individuals historically. He's talking about nations at the present time. Because Jacob was the figurehead of the nation of Israel. Esau was the figurehead or the descendant, the primary the ancestor of the nation of Edom. Edom and Israel were enemies. And what we often do, or what is often done in Jewish poetry, it's contrasting things to bring out the difference. Look in the book of Proverbs. Look in Psalm chapter 1, we see these distinctions made, sometimes even amplified, to get the point across that that God does things, feels things in a certain way. And it'll be almost like an exaggeration to display that contrast. And so he's reminding the nation of Israel in Malachi that I love you. In fact, I love you so much, compare you with my relationship with Edom. I love you, Jacob, compare my relationship with Esau. And so it's not like God has chosen one person to love and one person to hate. God is always looking for hearts that are inclined to him. And any heart that is inclined to God, God will respond to. And you think about Ishmael and Esau, even though they weren't recipients of the covenant, they were rejected by God for that, they still received God's mercy, God's blessing, God's protection, God's comfort. That's the way God works. He always has and he always will. He does things differently than we do. And so we want to make sure that we're not anticipating God to do something that God doesn't do, and set our hopes up and then think that God has made a mistake. In fact, when we start questioning God's effectiveness at being God, it's an indication that our hearts are maybe more self-centered than they are God-centered. And Paul addresses that finally in the last part of this letter as he talks about God's sovereignty over Israel and over everything else as well. So when we start thinking about the sovereignty of God, it just raises this question, well, how can God do that? Why can God do this and not do that? Well, the answer, Paul says, is because he's God. God can do whatever he wants because he is the creator. We are the created thing. And he goes back and finds some scriptural examples. And I love what Paul does here. He bases everything that he's talking about on scripture. It's a good reminder for us when we form our opinions, when we shape our likes and our dislikes, when we share our values, make our plans. Is it based on the Word of God? And Paul does that here. He goes back to the book of Exodus and he uses Pharaoh as the example, and he tells Moses to tell Pharaoh that I have mercy on who I have mercy and compassion on who I have compassion. I'm God. I can do what I want to do, and if I choose to show mercy here, I have that right. And in verse 17, and he says to Pharaoh, he says, you were raised up to display God's power. And it talks about in verse 17, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And as we read about Pharaoh and his response to Moses, we read about God hardening Pharaoh's hearts. And you think, well, heart, and you think, is that fair? Can God do that? But how many plagues were there that were visited upon Egypt? You guys remember? 10, okay? Do you remember what number it was that it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? That's plague number 6. Plague number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's not like God did something unique and say, oh, I'm going to harden this guy's heart to display my glory. He basically let Pharaoh go in the direction that he wanted to go. He took the leash off. He said, Pharaoh, run free. I'm going to harden your heart as you continue to resist me. But again, as I said before, that when our hearts are soft towards God, he meets us. James chapter 4 says that if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. But if we resist God, God gives us over. We saw that in Romans chapter 1 about the judgment of God being displayed. God gave them over to this. He gave them over to that. They wanted to go in that direction. God said, go ahead. It's what he did with Pharaoh to display his power. So then a typical response when we think of God's sovereignty is to answer back to God saying, well, why am I responsible then? You know, if God's in control, isn't he like the marionette and I can't help myself? I'm just doing what God makes me do. And God answers that question in verse 19. And he uses the example of a potter. Anybody do pottery? Cool. Our son in California and his wife used to do that too. And you see things on the wheel and how, you know, you have this vision of what it becomes. I remember in elementary school they had us make something in clay for our parents, and I made this cup, and I was embarrassed to give it to them. They were embarrassed to receive it and threw it away. But typically, the potter can decide what he wants to do. If he wants to make it into something beautiful, if he wants to make it into something, for example, let's switch analogies here. Let's go building things. If I buy some lumber, I bought the lumber. I can build whatever I want. And I can use some of it to make something really nice, and I can take some of it and I can put it in the wood stove. It's my lumber. I can do that. God does that with pottery. I mean, God does that with us. Potters do that with clay. Chefs do that with food. We do it all the time. And so we shouldn't be surprised that God chooses. But Paul goes on to explain that God is not unfair in his choice. And I did this in the Japanese. Let's go to the next slide, please. For if God although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called? I did this in the Japanese service, but I want, and I'm expecting the same results. Raise your hand if from the time you were born until right now, you have followed God with all of your heart and kept all of his commands. None of us. We are all sinners. We are all deserving God's wrath. Paul brings that up earlier in the letter. He says that there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us are in the sinner camp. And if there weren't quite so many people here, I'd have half the room get up, and then you'd see it more, that here are the sinners, and there's where the righteous could be, but there aren't any. Okay, so we're all over here. Now, if God chooses to take some people out of here and rescue them, those who have a heart to be rescued, those whom God has chosen and given that heart to respond to his rescue. Is God being unfair to those that are left here? No. Because they are still receiving what we all deserve to receive. And Paul says that through God's display of wrath upon people who reject him, he is amplifying or exemplifying his mercy to those who receive him. And then what Paul does for the rest of this passage, he goes primarily to Hosea and Isaiah, and he talks about how this has been God's plan all along, that he would take from the nation of Israel, from the Gentile nations, everyone whose heart is inclined to him, everyone who would receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and rescue them. Save them from the destiny that they're deserving of. God does not make mistakes. Even though it might look like it, we're looking at it too short term. Because as the Jews had been evicted from Rome in 49 AD, and the Gentiles were thinking, wow, look what happened to the Jews. Guess what happened after Claudius died? They all came back. They were looking too short term. And sometimes we look too short-term when we think about the extent of our lives or the extent of human history. God has eternity planned for all of us. And when we think in terms of that, timelines like that, then the situations don't cause us to think that God's made a mistake. God is working his plan. One of the simple analogies of business that I've heard is, plan your work and then work your plan. God planned his work before the foundations of the world, and ever since then he's been working it, and it's moving in that direction. But we can't help it. Sometimes things happen in our lives that it makes us feel like God has made a mistake. Maybe it's in your job. You feel like God has led you into a certain place of employment, and then all of a sudden, it's just gotten terrible. I think, God, why did you do this? You must have made a mistake. Maybe it's with your neighbors. And I know, I've complained about the pot farm and the garage band, and I must confess right now that we have the most wonderful, quiet neighbors living next door to us. God finally got it right. That's how we think. But you know what? God was using the pot farm and the garage band in our lives, and he was hopefully using us in their lives as well. God doesn't make a mistake in who he has living next door to us. Maybe it's in your marriage. You think, boy, this person that I'm married to sure isn't anything like the person I married. What is it they say that a guy marries a girl hoping she never changes, but she does. And a girl marries a guy thinking she can change him, and he never does. Maybe you're thinking, why did God lead me to this person? God, did you make a mistake? Maybe it's with your kids. You have plans and dreams for them. Roads that you want them to travel, people that you want them to become, and they're just totally off in a different direction. God, did you make a mistake? And it's just a natural feeling that we have. But if you're feeling that way, or if you do, remember these three things that were brought up in the passage today. First of all, in those times, there are still blessings present. And don't focus so much on the problem that you neglect the other good things around you that God does. Secondly, adjust your expectations. Are they really God's plans, or are they simply ours? Look at Scripture and see how God works, and see how he's even able to turn good things, turn into good things the bad things that happen. And then remember that God is sovereign, that things aren't out of control, that God is still there, and things are proceeding towards the direction that he's intended them to go. And even though the road that we're walking along today might be difficult, there is the promise, the certain promise of a future filled with glory for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let those reminders carry you through the dark time so that you can walk with joy and confidence. God does not make mistakes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for really the certainty of your word, certainty of your plan. And help us, even when things are challenging, to trust in you, your plan, your spirit that gives us power and guidance, and your word. And then help us to see those promises come true. And give us a heart that lives in eternity. God, you've told us that we are to set our hearts on things above. Set our minds on things above. So that we look forward to the ultimate day that every promise is kept. And until then, that we might walk faithfully, joyfully, and in peace with you. In Jesus' name, amen.